Good morning. My name is Brooke, and I'll be sharing your scripture passage today. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 26 through 40. It's on page 902 of the Pew Bible, and it's going to be on the screen as well. I'll give you a second to turn there. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let some interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak himself to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I don't want to overly draw attention to Susan's leadership, but I suppose you've already connected the dots between the passage that was just read and her, shall we say, brazen lack of silence, as well as our scripture readers. I was talking with Susan last week, and I told her that I wished her well trying to find a way to lead and also be silent at the same time, which is very, very hard to do. Maybe that joke's funny, maybe it's not. I've been thinking about this passage for 20 years. Some of you have been doing the same, some of you longer. Others of you, you're hearing this for the first time and going, what version is that? What? I didn't know that was in there. Regardless, I do not want to imply that the Word of God is something we would scoff at, or properly ordered Christian service would be something to scoff at. God says through this passage that what we do and how we do it is so important that it even communicates who God is. Just think of that privilege and responsibility to communicate who God is, whether a God of disorder and dysfunction and chaos and clanging and this cacophony of unintelligible noise on the one hand, or whether a God of peace and calm and blessing. So those verses about silence, which are actually three times, one stands out to us more than the others, but it's said three times, actually do mean something that really matters. But maybe it doesn't mean exactly what we think it means at first. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help, and we'll read and teach this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We know theologically that is always true, that we all always need your help. And some weeks we feel it more than others. And so I pray that you would come and encourage and challenge and convict and exalt the beauty of your Son Jesus in all that's said and done. In his name we pray. Amen. So last summer, I'm at a birthday party for kids, and I'm standing around with a few parents, and I'm talking to another Christian who attends a different church, a great church, not far from here, good pastoral team. Lead pastor of that church is a friend of mine, and This other Christian who goes to that church, he says to me something like, okay, I have to ask, why would you want to be at a church that doesn't have theological positions? And that's what he says to me, and he must have seen a strange look coming over my face. So he stumbles a bit more. I mean, he's like, I could see people who are just attending church, maybe not picking theological positions, but pastors, like, I don't understand that. And I felt like he was asking me, like, why do you just show movie clips in church and never preach the Bible? And I was like, I don't think I do that. I don't think he intended to be as insulting as it sounded or felt, but I think what he was trying to say is, like, why are you a squishy pastor leading a squishy church with the lowest theological common denominator? And so, as you imagine, he's at a church where the members of his church and the leadership of that church have picked a whole bunch of theological positions, which, by the way, I would say our church has picked a whole bunch of theological positions as well. Our church denomination has a strong statement of orthodoxy on the God, the Bible, the person and work of Christ, humanity, the Holy Spirit, the church, Christian living, the return of Christ, and the end of all things. What I think he meant was something more like, among all the orthodox views, why haven't you picked a position on human responsibility and God's sovereignty in salvation? And why, among all the orthodox views, have you not picked a position, a specific position, on the return of Christ? And why, among all the orthodox views, have you not picked an issue on the issues that have surfaced in the passages over the last few weeks, namely the so-called charismatic gifts, tongues, healing, prophecy? Why not? Is something maybe you've wondered as well. Now, this acquaintance of mine assumed that our choice, or even my choice specifically, not to pick a theological view on each of those issues and two dozen others, and require those of our membership, was because I'd never thought of them, or because I was too afraid to pick a view, or because I didn't think they were important. None of which are true. I was glad he asked. I've known him long enough. I thought he had assumed other things, but I have convictions about all of those passages and all of those issues. What I tried to tell him, and I'd love to tell you here for a few more moments, was that our church denomination had picked a bunch of theological issues. The very important ones, I would say the most important ones. But he was right that we have chosen not to pick a few issues at the level of at least the denomination, so that we would try to do the very hard thing of staying together and not needlessly, I would say needlessly, continuing to segment until we have theological views that are all the same in our own little enclaves. And I said that rather than making it easier for me, rather than letting me be lazy or fuzzy with Scripture or intentionally cryptic about what we believe, meaning secretive, so that I can build a big church about that also doesn't care about things that matter. I told him, I think it actually makes my job a lot harder. He said, how's that? I said, well, if I were a part of one of the several conservative Presbyterian denominations, for example, then I'd have the Westminster Confession of Faith and other theological confessions, which I said I'm profoundly thankful for and were written by, I believe, very godly people who love the Lord and provided with us with theological depth that's really helpful. Or if I was a part of one of several Baptist denominations, then I would have their confessions of faith that go beyond maybe what we would call the standard set of evangelical beliefs, and those would all be fine and maybe even good. But, I said, when we come to a passage, because our statement of faith is, I think, strong, but admittedly thinner than some, we have to teach whatever's in the Bible. And I think, and not that they don't, I'm not saying anyone doesn't, but I think that maybe that thinness, or not specifying every secondary, third order, fourth order belief forces us, I think, again, I think this is true, that week after week we have the opportunity for the Bible to become more prominent. I can't take for granted that our membership already has this view or that view or that view of all these theological positions. And I told my friend that in the long run, I think it keeps us honest and faithful and helps us when we come to really hard passages. Now, if you didn't know much about our church or our denomination, maybe now you know a little bit more about the Evangelical Free Church, but that's not my main reason for saying all of that. I say all of that because chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians 14 would allow us, if we are not careful, to pick our favorite emphasis and ignore the rest. I'll be more specific. Last week, Pastor Ron led us through the first half of 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, 1 through 25, all those verses. And I'll tell you that in his sermon, as he funneled what that meaning of that passage, I think rightly, what that means for us, you can see it there in verse 12. Paul's challenge is this: be eager for the manifestations of the Spirit. Strive to excel in building up the church. God wants us, he's preaching from the first half of this passage, God wants us to so think and so pray and so love and so bring our full selves to church and one another that we could actually be described as those who are eager for God to work among us in more and more powerful ways, even ways that might make us uncomfortable. Now, there's more than that in the first half of the chapter, but that's the main thrust. Be eager to see the Spirit of God work among the people of God as we each use the various gifts he has given us to build up one another. What is the point of the last half? Okay, so there's the front half. What's the last half, the passage we have in front of us this morning? Well, we're going to see it in more detail along the way, but let me give you the summary. Paul makes some general commands about church gatherings and using our gifts in an orderly way. He says something about using tongues, how to use them, but then how to not use them, meaning be silent. He says something about commands related to prophecy, how to use that, and when not using it, how to remain silent. He says something about men and women, and then he comes back to his main point in the last part of the passage, and he says that God is orderly. And so if we're going to gather here to do something such as worship God, then our worship of the God who is orderly should also be orderly. Now, what does that have to do with my long story about a friend asking about why we don't pick every theological position we can? I tend to think there are those denominations who are known for being eager to pursue the things of the Spirit. And there are other denominations, if you'll permit me to say, who are known for being orderly and proper and doctrinally minded. And those denominations tend to be different denominations. I'm not saying I endorse this distinction fully, but the perception is that the Pentecostal churches and the Assemblies of God churches and some other non-denominational churches have the Spirit of God working powerfully among them and are therefore godly. And the Presbyterians and our friends, the Reformed Baptists, well, they have order and doctrine and predictability and are therefore godly, right? Now, I don't say that to insult those two groups. Great respect, and my own theological education comes from some of those streams. I would suspect thoughtful men and women in each group might say, yeah, that's our temptation. Just as I will say our temptation might be to avoid hard doctrines and become squishy. I guess what I'm trying to say is that when we look at passages like this, we're forced to figure out how to keep it all together. To be eager, to be orderly, not to be eagerly or orderly, but to be both. And I like that challenge. The God who inspired these passages wants his people to receive this challenge of keeping this together with excitement about how he's going to provide. In a way that this challenge of keeping this passage together, I think, keeps us dependent upon God. So, this challenge, though, is a challenge of being eagerly and orderly, was a challenge for the church in Corinth. They might have been eager, but they were not so orderly. They wanted to have the gifts of God, but they wanted to use them as they saw fit. And I know we can be like that too. We want these extravagant experiences with God. And we want his gifting. But we want to use those gifts on our terms, when we want, how we want. And we're often not nearly as interested in using God's gifts in the way that God's intends. So let's get into the details. I won't really be able to separate the sermon points and say, well, here's point one, and then here's point two, and then go in that order. I think the other week, Ron just kind of said, hey, my 2 points are this, and we're going to see them all over. And so I think that's what we're going to do this morning. To state it again, the main points are these. Church, be eager for the manifestations, greater manifestations of the Spirit, and pursue an order that reflects the peace of God. And both of those points show up in every cluster of our verses this morning. So, verse 26, we'll just start there. He says, what then? And if you have a footnote, it'll tell you, brothers and sisters. What then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, this list gives us, I think wonderfully, a glimpse into their church service. Now, it's not all that they did, nor all that we do. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper. And Good Friday, which Noah mentioned, we'd love to have you here. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Tony's going to be preaching a short sermon through chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper. And so they were participating in the Lord's Supper. We're participating in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11 also talks about prayer. So that was in there too. Earlier in the letter, Paul speaks of baptism on Easter. We'll have, Lord willing, some baptisms. So this list in verse 26 is not have everything, but you do see the point, I think. When you come to church, be eager to use your gifts. Some, it might be singing. Others, it might be encouraging. A few people might teach a lesson or preach a sermon. But everyone can come to church, eager to bring encouragement and share with brothers and sisters, even if those encouragements happen in and around, kind of on the fringes of the church service itself, once we begin, so to speak. All of us should be coming. All of us, men and women, together, coming to build up. To lay bricks, perhaps we would say. Another way to say it would be to say that church is not a spectator sport. That's kind of a cliche that gets said in different contexts, but church is not like that. You know, Paul assumes that going to church is more like going to play pickup baseball at a park with your extended family than it is going to watch the Phillies game. Like, right? You don't go to the Phillies game thinking, well, I don't know, maybe I'll get in. You know, like I don't think you're doing that. But you go to the pickup game and you just go like, I don't know, I don't know what I'm going to do today, but I'm going to help. Put me on a team. I'm here to play. Quick, funny story about that. I have a friend named Kevin, and I was texting with him this week about something else. He's a chaplain for the Chicago White Sox, and for the last few years, he's been that, and I think his first year was the COVID year, and it was kind of the summer of 2020, right? And everything's hard. You got to, you know, everything's hard in life, but like keeping players healthy, not quarantined, baseball and all sports, trying to figure out what to do, just like churches. And I remember texting with Kevin about it, and he said at one point, like, the roster is getting so low, clubhouse, COVID spread, whatever, quarantines, and he started bringing his baseball glove to church, or not to, excuse me, not church, to the baseball stadium, the Chicago White Sox. That's a professional team. And putting it in his like the glove, like his just his car is like, just maybe. He's just praying. Like, he's there to pray for the team, you know. I think he was a high school baseball player, and he's like, I don't know, maybe, you know. Maybe it'll get real bad. And I love that prayer. It's like deep down he's just praying, put me in. Now, I would tell you, like, I would prefer that you're not praying that I get sick so that you can be like, oh, I don't know, maybe I can jump in, preach the sermon. That would be strange if you're praying for me to get sick. But based on verse 26, I do want you to be eager to come to church with your full presence and the power of the Spirit of God, to come to give whatever God's given you to give to others. And that really might change the experience of church for some of you, if you viewed it that way. I mean, yes, we come to be more grounded in the love of God, who he is for us in the person of Jesus Christ, in his forgiveness, that we have only in Christ. Yes, to worship God. That's what we're here for. We're here to worship, but we also come to give and to build. And so we'll keep going. 27 through 33. If any speak, and again, just hopefully you can hold the Bible out or see it yourself there, whether on your phone or in the Bible. Paul writes, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only one or two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. All may learn. What's everybody learn? And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We'll pause there. I'm not going to cover the same ground Pastor Ron did last week in his kind of what I'll call a helpful sermon, an extended discussion of all of the different definitions of each of those, prophecy and tongues. Tongues seem to be speaking a language unknown to the person that, along with an interpretation, God uses for the building up of the body. And prophecy seems to be something like a specific word or encouragement or challenge that's timely and particular to a person or a group of people or a church. And all that was covered last week in detail. This week, what does Paul emphasize? That all things be done orderly. If we speak this way, then we must do it with a limited number of speakers and always with an interpretation, or what? What does he say? Be silent. And apparently that, because at the very end of the passage, he says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. And yet it looks like he's forbidding speaking in tongues, but what he's doing is something different. That's not quenching the Spirit to say, do it orderly, because the Spirit is orderly. And then with this other kind of speaking, you go in order. This one, then this one, then this one. And you always have a view to whether others might have something to say, and if they have something to say, then you sit down and you take your turn and be ready to be silent. And then what happens in this kind of speaking is that there's feedback, there's testing, there's a weighing of what is taking place. And those lines about testing are important, which means that this kind of prophecy can't be a thus says the Lord kind of prophecy. There is that kind of prophecy. Even at the end of the passage, Paul tells them that what he's commanding them are the Lord's commands. He's not telling them, hey, weigh what I'm thinking and just, you know, decide if it fits for you with the rest of the Bible. He is saying, thus says the Lord, this is what I'm saying, I'm commanding. As an apostle, God has given me his authority, not in everything I say, but when I'm writing on his behalf letters to the churches, I'm speaking in such a way that becomes authoritative. That's not the kind of prophecy they're talking about. What all of them were to be doing was something that needed to be weighed and evaluated. And if it can't be done that way, then what? He says, be silent. But someone might protest, God is speaking through me right now, and I have to say it, and I can't control saying it, and I don't want anyone to tell me whether I can say and what I should say and when I should say it. If I want to sing this hymn, or if I want to lead this song, or if I want to pray this prayer, or if I want to baptize, or if I have this gifting, then I should be the one that determines how to use it. What would Paul say to that? No. No. Yes, we must be eager for the Spirit of God to work, but the Spirit of God is orderly. Gifts are not about self-expression. I'm not primarily a pastor because it satisfies some itch in my soul to preach and lead. I hope. I'm a pastor primarily, I hope, out of obedience. Church is not like this battle of bands where, well, this week this person did this, and then this week this person's going to do this, and we're going to all have this competition, blurting things out. Love does not insist on its own way. Chapter 12, verse 13. And, quote, the spirit of the prophets, Paul says, are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Well, now we come to the verses, the second half of 33 through 36, that probably caught your attention at the start. Look with me at them again. As in all the churches, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. I'm going to refrain from doing a 30-minute kind of discussion. I hope it would be helpful. A 30-minute discussion on the general principles that God teaches through all of the scriptures for men and women in ministry together. I could do that. I think that's mostly what I did in chapter 11 when we hit some of these same issues 4 weeks ago or so. But I'll give you the 1 minute summary from that sermon. The summary from that sermon was something like this. God created men and women in his image, both in his image, with dignity, value, and worth. And as such, men and women have prominent roles to play in the kingdom of God, loving and serving each other and pointing a sinful, broken humanity and world to the God that loves them and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. And the way men and women do that has many, many overlapping roles and responsibilities. But at the same time, we also see the scriptures teaching differences. Both the sameness and the differences between men and women are of God and thus good. Celebrating the sameness and the differences in men and women can be very hard for us, especially with sin in the picture. But God gives us his grace in Christ. And God's grace to men and women, I think, doesn't explode our sameness and our differences, and thus makes us interchangeable. Rather, his grace is given so that we can live out our sameness and differences in a way that gives him glory and enables us to serve one another. That's my 1 minute summary, or 90 seconds, or whatever that was. So what do these specific verses say? Kind of like some of that in mind. Well, what's going on? Admittedly, it seems like God is saying that women should never talk in a worship service. No announcements, no singing, no calls to worship, no testimonies about God's grace, no prayers, no scripture reading, no nothing. All things that we've done, if not this morning, over the last few weeks. Silence, right? A command of absolute silence would be strange for several reasons. But here's the strangest. If you flip back just a page, I don't know what it is in your Bible, or scroll up just a couple of thumb swipes to chapter 11, you would see Paul state that women should speak in church, specifically that women should use their gifts in a worship service to pray and prophesy. I won't read those specific verses, but that it says they should do it. Now, if they're going to do it, they should happen like this. Just like if a man's going to do it, they should look like this. And so it would be very strange if Paul said in one place women should pray and prophesy in a worship service, which involves not being silent, and then to take this over here just a breath later as an absolute command. The better way, there's a few ways, I think the better way to understand these verses is to understand them in a more narrow context, specifically about judging prophecy. You're reading through, it seems like that's the thing that's like most in view right there. Paul wants women to be silent when there is a contentious case of prophecy that needs to be tested. Well, what do I mean about this? Now, whenever someone's speaking in church, just as I am now and others were earlier, everyone should be asking, not, do I like this teaching? We shouldn't be asking, do I like this? Does this encourage me? How do I feel about this? That's not what we should be asking. Instead, everyone in the church should be asking, is what is being said right now faithful to the scriptures? Like, that's what we should all be asking, men and women, right? We all should be weighing what is said and how it fits with the Bible, men and women. But who has the formal responsibility before God to protect the doctrine of the church? Do we all just vote on everything? No, our membership has commissioned godly pastor elders to determine doctrine. Not necessarily for everybody in a micromanaging sort of way, but what is it as a church that we hold to? Now, we believe that God has left the office of pastor elder to godly men, qualified, competent, affirmed, like called by the membership to do that. Now, you may not agree with that. I'm not going to teach that from these verses. In fact, I probably wouldn't teach that from these verses. I would want to be using a lot of other parts of the Bible that I think are more clear. Now, that might not be your view, but just for a moment, even if you don't see that teaching in the Bible, or even if you do see that teaching in the Bible, but it's increasingly feeling strange to you because of a lot of things, including our current cultural moment, let me just explain how this would play out. I think these verses in an illustration, like it's fictitious, but from our church, if it were to happen. 1 Corinthians 14, 34-36, fictitious illustration. Now, it probably wouldn't happen at church service, but let's take a member meeting. They're a little more free-flowing for us, right or wrong. Let's say in a member meeting, I stand up and I say, I believe God has told me that we need to shift from this emphasis in ministry to this other emphasis in ministry. And we need to do it now, we need to do it hard. Like this is where God is leading us. Okay, well what if this emphasis has been godly and faithful and borne fruit and we see the roots of this in Scripture and it's bubbling up among us in ways that are eager and orderly and all that and so on. And then I'm saying like, and then we should do this thing that's, I don't know, I'll just use the word sketchy. It's less biblical. It links us to a movement that's questionable. Whatever it is. I'm not saying what it is. I don't know. I didn't know how to make one up. So there it is. I say that. And then after this, a few other pastor elders, probably half of which are in this service, half will be in another one, but we're all in this member meeting together. A few of the other pastor elders weigh in on like, okay, he just said he feels like the Lord is telling us to do this. I'm going to weigh in. Like, I don't see that. This is dangerous. Here's some scriptures why. These scriptures have blessed us, and this ministry, and this one is not. And another pastor elder jumps in and says something else, and like is like trying to course correct. And all of a sudden, we have three or four pastor elders involved in what seems like an argument, and maybe even is. Now, to be candid, that's uncomfortable, right? That would be a strange. I think that's the situation these verses are addressing. Into that context, it would not be right for a married woman to go around her husband, especially if she's perhaps newly connected to the church or newly connected to Christianity, and just jump in and start making statements and asking questions and shifting the formal direction of the church. Now, you might not see it that way. I think that's the best way to make sense of this silence. It shrinks it to like a very specific scenario, not unduly, not in a way that's inauthentic. I think that's what's going on here. Just as those who had the gift of tongues were to also be silent in another scenario, just as those who had the gift of interpretation needed to be there, just as those who had the gift of prophecy were not always supposed to just talk, they were supposed to wait their turn. And just as the women are not always supposed to be silent, it's wonderful when they're not. And I think when we focus on this contentious part, it might actually cause us to miss something that's encouraging, that might challenge us and something we need to hear. I don't think this be silent part would have struck the Corinthian church as all that controversial in their culture and how they viewed men and women, which the Bible was challenging and pushing them to think differently about. Of course, it strikes us as odd, but you know what it would have struck them as odd? It's this phrase that I think still catches us off guard. We are too slow to celebrate the theological education of women. Look at verse 35. If there is anything they desire to learn. Many of those in Corinth would have heard that phrase and said, no way. Women shouldn't be eager to learn, shouldn't be eager to be trained, shouldn't have something to offer in worship service. That's not Paul's view. He wants there to be a place of theological learning for men and women and children. My own devotions, I read through the Bible and start over whenever I finish, and I've been in Deuteronomy lately, and I just hit it last week, and it struck me this week, as it often does when I come to Deuteronomy 6, that God commands homes to be places where God is talked about. The passage says that you should talk about God when you sit, when you stand, when you lie down, when you rise. And those sweeping four verbs are a way to say that wherever you are, whoever you are, we should be eager to learn about God, men and women, young and old. And the godly church is modeled on godly families, and there should be an eagerness for men and women to grow up in such a way that we have patriarchs and matriarchs who have wisdom to offer this world. That's what I think this passage is teaching. And when we see these verses this way, even here in these verses, we see both eagerness and orderliness. Well, I need to bring the sermon to a close. Give me a few minutes to do that, though. The last line in the passage, verse 40, says this, "But all things," quote, "all things should be done decently and in order." And that's similar to verse 33. "For God is not," quote, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." I titled the sermon, "Let There Be Light." I want to explain that. Just if you don't mind, go ahead and flip with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and then we're going to just hit something in chapter 1, 2, and 3 very briefly. Genesis chapter 1, I assume it's page 1. I don't know. Maybe there's some notes that are called page 1 before that. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." The image here is of this primordial chaos, the earth without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovering over the deep darkness. And what does God do? He said, "Let there be light." What is he doing? God is bringing order. And so on and so forth for the rest of the days. He creates a space, then he fills it. He creates a space, then he fills it. He creates a space, and he fills it. Until we read in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." In short, God is a God of order and peace. And in the context of chapter 1 of Genesis, and then with the more details in chapter 2, we see this picture of Adam and Eve ruling and reigning as king and queen over creation. And we often hear the language of subdue and have dominion that's spoken of to them at the end of chapter 1. And in our modern context, subdue and have dominion can sound like just ruining the planet and, you know, expanding our carbon footprint or something like that. But that's not how we should understand this. Adam and Eve, in the power of the Spirit of God, their subduing and their dominion having together was doing the same thing God was doing through the first 6 days of creation, namely eagerly and orderly together using their gifts to make the earth a more and more hospitable place for humans to thrive under the lordship of God. The Spirit of God hovering over the chaos brought order, and the Spirit still does. And so should godly Eves and Adams. Of course, everything got hard when they sinned. Eagerness and orderliness got hard. Appreciating one another's gifts got hard. Kings and queens have a hard time appreciating one another's gifts. They're now often seen in competition. Which is why in chapter 3 we have our only hope of a Savior. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. It says, after Adam and Eve's sin, God speaks to the serpent and then to Adam and Eve. And in the context of speaking to the serpent, God promises, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring, so the rest of humanity. But then there will be a specific offspring, he's saying. And this specific offspring, he shall bruise your head, serpent. Even, I'm adding words here to give the sense of it, even as you shall bruise his heel. And here we have this first whisper of Jesus, the serpent crusher. He's the one who administered a costly defeat, sin, death, evil. And he's going to deliver a mortal wound to the serpent, even as it's a costly defeat for him. He's going to bruise his own heel. Next week is Easter. Next week is Easter. I know that. You know that. We set up our 1 Corinthians sermon series kind of 9 months long so that starting next week, we would hit 3 straight weeks of preaching about the resurrection on Easter. And when we do that, we're going to look like geniuses, I think. Right? Like, whoa, started way back there. But doing that, doing that meant doing all of this before. On a Sunday like Palm Sunday, we call it, if you've been a part of the church, that part of the church calendar meant doing some heavy stuff. I was talking with a friend. We were watching our kids play football. He's a pastor in the city, not Midtown, another church in the city. And he just asked me what I had planned for Palm Sunday. I was like, I'm going to preach about women being silent. And he was like, nah, not me. And I don't know that he's wrong. He's not opposed to preaching. He just, why on Palm Sunday? But we don't often get the imagery of Palm Sunday. 1 week before Jesus' death, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we don't get that. Imagine a certain January on the day of presidential inauguration when a new president rolls into Washington, D.C. in this entourage of black SUVs with armed guards. Like, that would send the message the king or a queen has arrived and they're here to bring order. Strange to us, but the signal in the Jewish culture, in accordance with what was foretold, was that their king would ride in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And people would shout Hosanna, saying, save us, we pray. Our Savior, the serpent crusher, the one who brings the Spirit and brings his order, rode into the chaos of this world to bring his peace. Friends, our hope is not that we are eagerly enough and orderly enough and for God to then love us. Our hope is that in our disorder, in our apathy, in our selfishness, in our sin, God sent the serpent crusher, first as a baby, then as a man, then on a donkey, then on the cross, then standing outside an empty tomb, then ascending to the throne of the universe, and one day coming again on a white horse to split the skies and make every right wrong, and order every chaos back into order for those who eagerly await his arrival. That's the story. And until that day, if we have been saved, and if we love him, we have the opportunity, and even the command, to use the gifts he's given us, in the ways he's given us, for the good of his people, and the glory of his name among the nations. It's a high calling. Let me pray and invite our worship team to lead us in a closing song. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make the clear things the main things. That your goodness and your peace and your power and the good news story of Jesus would be the things that most unite us, the things that most define us, the things that make us the most giddy and eager. Lord, and as we do that, would you build us into a church that is good for men and women? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.